Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans 4. I think I had 1 week off from preaching on Romans, so let's read verses 1 through 18. This whole chapter is really closely tied together, being about Abraham and how his life and experience bears upon the gospel that Paul is preaching and teaching here in the book of Romans. So it'll be helpful to us to read the entire section. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 16 and 17, but let's read verses 1 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God." I think the best way to understand that is, but he does not have anything to boast of before God. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, that is, Jews, or upon the uncircumcised also, Gentiles? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised like the Jews, or uncircumcised like Gentiles? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this portion of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that now you would open up your word to our understanding, that we might indeed behold wondrous things out of your law, that we might behold wondrous things out of the gospel of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help me as I preach. Help us all as we hear to engage our minds and hearts at every point, and then do enlighten us, do stir us up to lay hold of Jesus Christ in His Word, and help us to be like Abraham and manifest such faith as he had, and do Your will as he did, for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last time I preached here from Romans 4, I quoted a commentator on the book of Romans from several hundred years ago, around 500 years ago almost. It was Martin Luther. And today I'm going to quote another commentator from his introduction and his commentary on the book of Romans, a modern writer, not as familiar around the world and throughout the history of the church, but a man who wrote a good, simple commentary on the book of Romans that many of you have enjoyed. It's by Stuart Alliot. And here's what he said about the Bible in general and about the book of Romans in particular. He said, the Bible is a royal palace of 66 rooms, 66 books in the Bible. Some of the rooms are small and some are vast. Some are surpassingly bright, while others seem dark by comparison. But the wonder of the palace is that whichever room a subject cares to enter, he can be certain of meeting the King there. Romans is one of the most glorious rooms of all, and because of the light in it, it is one where the King is most clearly seen. And I hope we're all able to say that as we learn more about the book of Romans. And according to Pastor Carlson, we haven't even hit some of the best parts yet. So, well, let me summarize what chapter 4 has taught us so far through verse 15, starting at verse 1 and going through verse 15, and I'll do it very simply. Paul is teaching here, emphasizing and reemphasizing what he's already taught, especially in chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3, that salvation is by faith. Salvation is not by works. It is not by the law. It's by faith, not by works of the law. And then also, and this is especially what he's been doing in the last half of this section, verses 1 through 15, and he's continuing now in our passage today, he's saying that salvation is both for Jews and Gentiles, or to put it in Paul's own language, both for circumcised and uncircumcised. That may not be a big deal to us, but in Paul's generation, it was. It was a shocking thing for Jews of his day to think that Gentiles would actually become part of the people of God. We're used to it because it's been that way for 2,000 years, and we grew up thinking in those terms, especially if we grew up in a Christian church. But it was shocking to them. And so Paul is emphasizing this point here in Romans chapter 4, and he teaches both of these realities using Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch. And if you've been following along or if you're familiar with Romans 4, you know how Abraham and his life and experience and his place in redemptive history makes him perfectly suited to teach both of these truths. I won't say anything more about that. Let's just go to our new section, which is verses 16 and 17 for today. And what we have here is basically a conclusion and a summary, and I'm going to break it up this way. We'll call verse 16 the conclusion and the summary of what Paul has been saying so far in this chapter, and then we'll call verse 17 scriptural confirmation, because it starts out with an Old Testament proof text, we could say. So let's look at the conclusion and summary, first of all, that Paul draws up to this point, and that's verse 16. I've mentioned how Paul has been emphasizing this matter of salvation by grace, through faith, not through works of the law, and then that this salvation is both for Jews and Gentiles. So notice how he summarizes in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. There's the first thing I said. And now, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that's the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All right, so you see how Paul ties these things together here in this conclusion and summary. He ties it all together. Justification or salvation is by faith, and that means it is of grace, and then that also means that the promise can be sure to all. So let's go through it bit by bit here under three headings. Our point is the conclusion and summary, verse 16. First of all, let's notice the main conclusion from verses 1 through 15. And that's the first part of the verse. Therefore, it is of faith. Justification, salvation comes through the instrumentality of faith. It's not by works. It's not by the works of the law. Faith cannot even be called a work in itself, so it's just a different work. Some people look at salvation in the New Testament that way, that in the Old Testament they were saved by law, but in the New, by grace, and through the different work of faith. But faith is not a work. Remember how we've seen it. Faith is just an empty hand which acknowledges, I have nothing to commend myself to you, O God. Nothing in my hand I bring, as the hymn writer says. But it's just an empty hand which asks God to fill it with the works and the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. So, justification or salvation is by faith, through the means of faith. And that means, therefore, since it's not by our works, it's by grace. That's the point here. It's by grace. And that's the next thing we come to then. The first purpose that Paul mentions here in verse 16 of salvation being by faith. It says, therefore, it is of faith. Notice that it might be according to grace. That is, that it might be a free gift. And it is a free gift. And this is one of the words that Paul has been using here, especially in this chapter. Salvation is by faith. It's not by works. That means it is according to grace. That means it is a free gift that God gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is a free gift. Let's just notice a few of the places where we see these things, these points made, starting with the end of chapter 3, or the last part of chapter 3, starting at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Salvation, justification, a right standing with God will not come through obedience to the law to anyone. Verse 20. Now verse 22. But Paul is preaching about even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. And then verse 24, they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a free gift. It's not earned. That's what grace means. It's by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through what He did, through His saving work, through His dying on the cross, His buying sinners for Himself, comes from another, not from us. And then verse 25 as well, speaking of Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then we won't take the time to read it, but we have the same thing emphasized again, using the same kind of words again in verses 1 through 5. Not by works, but by faith. It's free justification. And then let's look at one other text there in the first half of Romans 4, and that's verse 13. For the promise, there's another grace word. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So the main conclusion at the beginning of the verse, justification is by faith. The first purpose Paul mentions of salvation coming through faith is that it might be according to grace. It's a free gift. And it's evident that's a free gift. Faith is just an empty hand stretched out. Not with anything to give to God, only to receive from God. But then he mentions a second purpose of salvation being by faith. Let's read it again. Here's the fact that it's by faith. Therefore, it, that is justification, salvation, is of faith. What's the first purpose for that? That it might be according to grace. And then there's a second purpose following that. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith, since salvation is by faith and not works, what Paul is saying is that ensures that the promise will come to all the seed. It will come to all the seed. Remember, God told Abraham that many nations would be blessed through him. Many nations would be saved through him and through his posterity. Not just the Jewish people. Many Jews, yes, but many, many others. People from many nations, to put it in the language of the book of Revelation, from many tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, ultimately. It's to all the seed. That kind of language has been used already earlier in Romans chapter 4. Who are all the seed? What does he mean by that? That the promise might be sure to all the seed. Well, he explains, not only to those who are of the law. Who are those who are of the law? It's the Gentiles. They were born under the law of... I'm sorry. Let me back up. It's exactly not the Gentiles. Who are those who are under the law? It's the Jews. Just making sure you're awake. So, you passed. Who are those who are under the law? It's the Jews. Those who were born into Israel. The family of Abraham. The physical seed of Abraham. They are those who are of the law. It's not people necessarily who are trying to earn salvation through the law. Paul uses it that way in other parts of Romans 4. Here he's saying it's just Jews. Or it's another way for him to say those who are of the circumcision. So that they might be sure that they could be saved. Well, now, how would that impart assurance to them that Abraham received the righteous standing before God just by exercising faith? Well, for this reason. Because by doing the works of the law is not the way to be saved. And if it were, you would forever be in doubt that you would be saved. Because even if there was a chance you could perfectly keep it to a point, eventually you would fall and there would be no certainty. So people who are born under the law can be confident that the blessing that came to Abraham will come to them. Why? Because salvation is by faith. It's not through their own works. No one can save himself through works. So it gives them confidence. But then also, it gives confidence that they might be sure, all the seed might be sure, is the way it states it in the verse. It gives confidence not only to those who are of the law, Jews who believe in Jesus, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And understand this, even though they weren't born into Abraham's physical family, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is not only Jews, but also Gentiles who believe. And Gentiles would need that kind of assurance, and that's how Paul argued it earlier. If you'll remember that he showed how Abraham was justified not after he was circumcised and became like a Jew, but before. So in other words, while he was still like a Gentile, or while he was still a Gentile. And so if that could be true for Abraham, that could be true for Gentiles in the New Testament church. That could be true for Gentiles in the church in Rome, even if they never attended a synagogue service. And at that time, it was much more of a relevant thing that Paul would need to give encouragement to Gentiles that they could be considered the children of Abraham and believers who are walking in the steps of Abraham and part of the family of Abraham, or to use the language of Romans 11, part of the one true vine into which they were grafted. Because they had people sitting in the pews, if you will, next to them in the church in Rome who were native Jews. And when we come to verse chapter 14, we'll see, if we haven't already seen it, that some of those Jewish Christians were still looking down their nose at Gentile Christians. And so Paul says, this doctrine I'm preaching gives assurance to Jews and Gentiles alike that they can be part of Abraham's family, that they can be saved through faith, not through the works of the law. So there's the conclusion and summary. Verse 16, but now let's come to the scriptural confirmation. That's in verse 17, the scriptural confirmation. And it's especially scriptural confirmation through this last point in verse 16, that Abraham is the father of us all. In other words, he is the father of both Jews and Gentiles. That's the second main point Paul has in Romans chapter 4. The first one is that, as he's already taught in chapter 3, that salvation is by grace through faith, not through the works of the law. The second one is, it pertains to Jews and Gentiles alike. We're all part of that one family of God. To put it in terms of Ephesians chapter 2, the middle wall of partition, Paul is saying, between Jews and Gentiles was broken down by the work of Christ on the cross. So now we're all part of the same family of God. We all come together as stones to build one living temple, one house of God together. All right. So now he gives a scripture confirmation for that in verse 17. Let's read verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So he gives scriptural confirmation. It's a quote of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. You can go look back there and read. I'm going to look back there and read it. So part of God's dealings with Abraham, starting at chapter 12 of Genesis, going on through chapter 22 and even beyond. But here are some of the great statements that God makes, and Paul quotes one of them here. Genesis 17 and verse 5 starts out in the chapter. It was when Abraham was 99 years old. It's the occasion when Abraham was circumcised. That's recorded in this chapter. And remember, it was in chapter 15, verse 6, that the statement comes that Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. Right? So that was well before this. But Paul especially wants us to focus on this one fact that's stated in chapter 17, verse 5. He says, no longer, the Lord does to Abraham, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham means father of a multitude. So I have made you a father of many nations. And so Paul gives this as a proof text for the point he makes at the end of verse 16, that all those who are of the faith of Abraham are saved, Jew and Gentile alike, because he is the father of us all. And there's the scripture proof that that is what God said to Abraham right there at the beginning of verse 17. So scriptural confirmation is what we have in this verse. Now, verse 17 is a difficult verse, as is almost any verse in the Bible, I think, or at least especially in the New Testament, that has a parenthesis. And if some of your versions will have parentheses, I think there are some verses that have that first part of verse 17 set off with dashes. Some just do it with commas, which works. It's not being as dogmatic. But my Bible, the New King James Version, has it in parentheses. And so when you read commentaries, when you come to a verse with parentheses in it, there's always a debate. Should these verses really be put in parentheses? We believe there should be parentheses in this verse, but we don't know for sure where they should be. And then when it picks up after the parentheses, the big debate is, what are those things talking about? All right? That's what we have in verse 17, a parenthesis. I don't mention that to elicit pity for someone who has to study it. I mention it for this reason, because I'm not going to give you all the different possibilities. I'll give you what I think is the best way to look at this verse. And if you say, man, I don't think he has it, well, I'll let you read all the commentaries you want, and I'll give you all the commentaries you want to read as well on this passage. Not for keeps. But here's how I look at this verse. It's a scripture confirmation. That's how it starts out, verse 17a. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And then it's followed by Paul pointing to the power and the faithfulness of God in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And then it leads into the discussion of Abraham's faith. And that's what we have in verses 18 to 22. We won't get there today. So let's just look at verse 17, and we'll do it under three headings here. We'll do it under three headings. First of all, we have the proof text or the confirmation, 17a. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. We already looked at Genesis 17:5. And the significance is this. This was God's promise to Abraham many years ago. 1,000 years plus before Jesus came into the world. It was God's promise to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. And this promise has been in view since verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Paul has already been talking about it. But notice here a special thing in verse 17, which was a special thing in Genesis 17, verse 5. He says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He doesn't say, I will make you a father of many nations. He says, I have made you a father of many nations. Past tense. Now, at this time, Ishmael had been born. But that promise was not going to come through Ishmael. It was going to come through Isaac. And Isaac was not yet born. And yet God speaks in this way, I have made you a father of many nations. All right? So there's the proof text. And keeping that in mind, that it's the past tense here, let's go to the next thing. The second thing in verse 17 for us to notice is this. Paul's comment on this proof text. That's the next part of verse 17. He says, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. So here's the proof text. God made Abraham a father of many nations, and then it says, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. And there's another point where there's a big debate. Does that mean that that Abraham heard those words from God while he was standing in his presence because God was speaking to him? It could mean that. Or does it mean that he has been made the father of many nations in the presence of God? In other words, nobody else would look at it that way at this time because Abraham didn't even have a son yet, Isaac, through whom the nations would come and the one nation would come. So in God's eyes, and I think that's the way it's best to understand it, that's how God sees it. I have made you the father of many nations. So he states it not as a future possibility, but as a fact, as something that's done, if you will. That's Paul's comment on it. And then that leads to the third thing, which is Paul's observations about this God. So notice how it goes. He gives the statement from Genesis 17:5, I've made you a father of many nations. Then he says, in the presence of him whom he believed, that is God. And then he goes on to describe that God. So here is Paul's observations, Paul's observations about God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So he focuses in on some attributes of God, some characteristics of God, in speaking about God here. And he says two things. He says he gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, it says about God, he gives life to the dead. That's who he is. He's the God who gives life to the dead. Only God can do that. God is the one who gave life to anyone and anything at the beginning of the creation. And now it says he gives life to the dead. That's what it says in John 5:21, where Jesus is talking about his Father and how he is dependent on the Father. He only does what he sees the Father do. And notice these words here from Jesus' mouth in John 5:21. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. How can the Son do that? Well, because he's God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They give life. We heard that in the text about creation in Genesis chapter 2 a week ago, how life was breathed into Adam by God, through the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the breath. All right? God gives life to the dead. Now, Paul has some things in mind when he says that for certain, especially when we consider the context. There's at least two things we can say based on the context that Paul especially has in his mind, I think, when he says, God who gives life to the dead. And I'm going to mention those two things along with a couple of others. So first of all is one of those things. I think he's speaking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And I say that because of verse 19. Notice what verse 19 says about Abraham. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So the point is, the word came to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 5. And it mentions in Genesis 17:1, the first verse of the chapter, that Abraham was 99 years old. So Paul says he was about 100. And God's statement to him was, you're going to be the father of many nations. And it's not going to be through Hagar or through Ishmael, it's going to be through your wife, Sarah, and the son that comes from her womb. And there was no son. And Abraham was 100, and his wife had never borne a child, period, through all the years of their marriage, and now she was past the time of childbearing. Enough to make a woman laugh, which Sarah did. But the point is, God was saying, in a situation such as this, remember, Abraham, I am the God who gives life to the dead. So that would be Abraham and Sarah with the deadness of her womb that Paul especially has in view here. Another thing that's very possible, it's not mentioned here, some writers say that this is possible, if not likely, is an incident later on in Abraham's life and in Isaac's life. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham got up early in the morning and took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah. And almost at the command of God, sacrificed his son Isaac. But at the last moment, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, no! And I don't dispute with anyone to say that that's an instance we could say where God demonstrated that he gives life to the dead, because Isaac was as good as dead as Abraham held up the knife, but God spared his life and thus spared the nation and the many nations that would eventually come from Abraham. That's another possibility, not as certain as the other, I don't think. But then another one that I think is very certain, again, because of the context, is this, that when he says that Abraham believed this in the presence of God in whom he believed, that is, the God who gives life to the dead, I think it's speaking about Christ. The fact that Christ, at the time Paul wrote here, and they were, and the Roman Christians were reading his letter, he had given life to Christ from the dead. He had died and was buried and was in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so Paul is speaking about that. It's that God that I'm speaking of, he says to these Roman Christians. It's that God that Abraham had in view, even though Abraham had never seen the risen Christ or heard about him in detail the way we have. And I say that because of verse 25 here at the end of this chapter, where it speaks about, if you back up to verse 24, it shall be imputed to us also, that is, righteousness. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Certainly, that was in Paul's view when he wrote this, pointing us to Christ. Remember how he started the whole gospel in the first four verses there. He spoke about Jesus Christ in verse 4, who, and it was his gospel, who was declared to be Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is referring to that when he speaks about God having power to give life from the dead. And then let's just add one other thing, because it fits in with this, what we're going to see about Abraham, especially as we get into verse 18 and following. It's very possible that Paul had Jesus Christ's faith in view as well when he wrote about Abraham being in this difficult situation of having to believe God's promise, and yet he still did believe. Think of Jesus, this is what struck me, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in a very difficult situation. He was, to whatever degree we can say it about the Messiah, he was struggling. He said before he went there, he said, now my soul is deeply troubled. And what shall I say? Lord, deliver me from this hour. Well, when he got to Gethsemane, that's exactly what he said. Father, deliver me from this hour, if it is possible. It wasn't possible. Not if his people were to be saved. But he said, please do it, yet, not my will, but your will be done. And that's what he prayed. And I think especially when we think of the quote of Eliot from the beginning, that this is a book where we especially see the king in all of his glory. And then we stop and think that Abraham the patriarch was, in fact, a type of Christ. He was a covenant head. Jesus is a covenant head of the new covenant, etc. Those are some of the things, I think, that God had in view, that Paul had in view, at least those two that I mentioned, Christ's resurrection and the whole situation with Abraham and Sarah without a son. All right, so there is the first thing, his first observation about this God. He gives life to the dead. And then the second one is this. It says, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There are a number of things that writers will say that this is about. Some say it's referring to the original creation because that's what in fact happened. And maybe there's some reference to that there. He spoke and worlds came into being, the psalmist said. Well, we've been hearing it all through Genesis chapter 1. He said, let there be light, and there was light. It could be harking back to the original creation. But the point here is this, basically this, that he speaks, not just that God speaks and something is done, but he speaks of things that are not yet done as though they are. That's the idea. Think of the promise that was in view there that Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. Well, that hadn't even begun to be fulfilled yet. The first son wasn't even born yet. There was no nation yet for hundreds of years, let alone many nations, which would not come for hundreds and hundreds of more years through Christ's death and through the gospel being proclaimed. Now, why would God speak that way? I have made you a father of many nations. Why would God say it that way? As opposed to, Abraham, I will make you a father of many nations. Well, it's a simple answer, isn't it, brethren? Because for God, for him to say it, is to accomplish it. We could look at it that way, or we could state it this way. Because since he's going to do it, it is as good as done. Let's just look at an example a couple of chapters later in Romans, Romans 8 and verse 30, to see how God speaks this way on various occasions. Romans 8, verse 30, speaking about Christian people, we read, moreover, whom he predestined, that is God, whom he determined beforehand would be saved, these he also called, that is, he brought the gospel to them during their lifetime and opened their hearts through it in their lifetime. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, referring to their confession of faith, the forgiveness of their sins, their being given the righteous status before God. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, when does that happen? What happens when Christ comes again? So why doesn't it say these he will also glorify? Because it doesn't matter, because it's speaking about God. That's the idea. So for God to say it is to mean it's a fait accompli. It's done, or it's as good as done. In the eyes of God, it is done. That's the point of the text here. Or think about the way Jesus spoke when he went in to heal that little 12-year-old girl who had died. And he said to her, Talitha kum, or Talitha kumi, get up, little girl. Remember what it said? It says in Luke 8, 52, as he came to the situation and there were people around, especially women, mourning over this little 12-year-old girl who had died, says, "Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.'" Well, she was dead. But she wasn't. Because in a moment she was going to be alive. So it says that when the people heard that, they laughed at Jesus. Not because they thought he tried to tell a joke. They laughed him to scorn, the Bible says. But was he right? He was right. For all practical purposes, she was still sleeping. Or look at another passage with me. Luke 20, verse 27, first of all. It's really this whole section starting at Luke 20, 27 and going through verse 28. But let's just read the beginning and ending statements that we see. It says, "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying," well, I won't read that. But you remember the situation. They tried to put this puzzle, this riddle before Jesus that they knew he couldn't solve because none of the rabbis ever could. And so they set it before Jesus, and here are these men who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they went and said, "Look, the resurrection can't work, because here's a guy who had seven wives. Well, in the resurrection, he's not going to have seven different wives. Come on!" So Jesus, let's just look at his last statement, verses 37 and 38 of Luke 20. He says, "Now even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised." Remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. "When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." It's not a statement that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in heaven. That's not the statement. The point is, Abraham is dead. Right? My biological father is dead. You ask me about him, that's my answer. And you ask me about Abraham, he's dead. Ask me about Isaac, he's dead. Ask me about Jacob, he's dead. The point of this text is they're going to rise again. But here's how God speaks about them and the way we should think about them. They're as good as alive, because they're going to be raised, and that's why God is not afraid to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because they're as alive as Talitha was, and they're only sleeping because of God's resurrection power and purpose. That's the point. He calls the things that are not as though they are. Here, he's calling a whole nation the sons and offspring of Abraham when not even a one of them exists yet. So, here, Paul is pointing us to God's power and his faithfulness. If he says a thing, it's going to happen. I'm going to make my practical application fairly narrow here. And my practical application is especially coming from verse 16, where it says, "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Everyone who has the faith of Abraham will be saved, is what it's saying. If you are going to be saved, you need to believe like Abraham. You need to believe God. You need to believe in the gospel. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me just put this into three different points. Number one, we see here what saving faith is not. We see in this passage what saving faith is not. Some people think faith, especially when they use language like people of faith. I'm a person of faith. Sometimes I hear athletes speak about this. It was a very difficult year. We really persevered. We always had faith in ourselves. And they might consider themselves then people of faith. A lot of times people just mean optimistic. That's all they mean. And that's not what the Bible means when it says you have to believe like Abraham. That Abraham, the chips were down, but Abraham just never stopped believing that somehow we could come out of this and be winners. That's not it. It's not having optimism. It's not just having a great imagination. Well, imagine what God could do. That's not faith. That's not saving faith. Nor is it just the conviction that God will do miracles. Maybe you've had cancer at some time, or you've known somebody who's had cancer, and the one thing that helped you through that or helped that person through that, it was just the conviction that in his case or her case, God was just going to work a miracle. And if you asked all the right questions, that's what it really came down to. It's just that kind of optimism or conviction that God would do miracles. Now, I think real saving faith includes the conviction God could. But the way that should be expressed is the way it was in Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. God can deliver from us this, deliver us from this, O Nebuchadnezzar. But what else did their faith lead them to say? But even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't, so what? We still are going to serve him and not bow down to your image. Period. Just like Jesus in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. I know that God could send 12 legions of angels, but my faith does not depend on that. I believe in him because of who he is and because of what his word has promised. That's faith. But it's not just a great imagination or optimism or the conviction that God will do a miracle for me when he has never promised a miracle for me. But secondly, then, let's consider what saving faith is. What is true saving faith? What is it? Well, it's believing all that God says. That's faith. That's Christian faith. That's the faith of a true child of God. It's believing all that God says in the light of all that God is. Look at verse 17 again. It starts out with what God said to Abraham. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, whom Abraham believed, even God. So there's the word of God. You will be a father of many nations. How can that be? Abraham is tempted to say and did say in the course of the actual history in Genesis. But then it tells us, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham reminded himself of who God is, and he believed. He took his word at face value. That is faith. For Abraham, it meant believing whatever God had spoken to him. That's faith. You will be a father of many nations. I don't see any nations. I don't see any nations I could even adopt, let alone that they would come from my own loins. We'll see the struggle of Abraham in the following verses here. But he believed it. Well, brethren, we have a lot more words of God to latch on to in faith in the whole Old Testament, not a word of which Abraham had other than the ones God spoke directly to him. And the whole New Testament that tells us about our Savior and his suffering for us and all of his work. That's what faith is, brethren. It holds on to every word of God that he has spoken to us. We have a whole Bible of the words of God. And that's what saving faith is. Holding on to that word, especially what it says about Christ, who he is and what he has done for sinners. Faith does not have to do, first and foremost, with being convinced that God will deliver you out of this financial crisis. Maybe he will. But there were people of great faith in the Old Testament that it says they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And they had to live in caves. And maybe they died in those circumstances of poverty. But they had faith. Because everything that God specifically said in His Word He would do, they believed He would do. Which would mean, since they believed in Him, someday raise them from the dead and cause them to triumph over their enemies. Like it says in Romans 16, Satan, if you're a believer, will be crushed under your feet shortly. That's what faith is. It's believing the Word of God. And then the third thing we want to notice, because this is certainly demonstrated in Abraham's life, and it's a scripture truth. Let's notice just something about how saving faith is often born. I know it says in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that Abraham heard the gospel, but he never heard the name of Jesus. He never heard about Him suffering on the cross. He never heard about Him rising from the dead on the third day, and so on. But he heard the gospel in the sense that what God told him was the gospel of his day. All right? He never heard the gospel the way we have. But he latched on to the words God gave him in his circumstances. So we want to notice in Abraham how saving faith is often born, how it comes into being. And the answer is it comes to being in a crucible. A crucible is one of those pots that they would use to melt metal. You can get it really, really hot and it will melt gold. It'll melt silver so it can be purified. And we use the word crucible also to mean a severe test or trial. And there was a severe test or trial of Abraham in Genesis 17. God said, you're going to be the father of many nations, and he didn't yet have one child. Abraham didn't just believe because he heard a voice from the sky. I mean, who wouldn't believe if you heard a voice from the sky? Or I don't know how it came. Was it what sounded like an inner voice that God spoke? I don't know. But he spoke directly to Abraham. And you could say, well, if God would speak directly to me like that, I would believe. That's not how it worked. It was a trial for Abraham. And what we have here is just one little piece where God said, I've made you the father of many nations, but it was part of a crucible. I got this 13-year-old here. He was my hope up till now. But now God is saying, I can't realize that promise through my son Ishmael. No, you can't. It comes in a crucible. Leave your own country. Leave your own home. What? You're going to get this land. What? And you're going to be the father of many nations. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's in a crucible. And often, here's my observation for us today. That's often how God brings saving faith into being. It's different in every life. Sometimes He does it through the conviction of sin. I think of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, by his own admission, guilty of many thefts of the people of God, the Jews. Or the woman who washed Jesus' feet. What led to those tears that day? The presence of Jesus Christ, like with Zacchaeus, in front of a big-time sinner, like the thief on the cross. There was his crucible. And there's this holy man who doesn't deserve to be hanging on a cross, hanging there like me, the filthy sinner. There's his crucible. God used that crucible to bring saving faith. Sometimes it's affliction. It might be cancer. It might be a bereavement. We got married 20 years ago. Now I'm a widow. We were so looking forward to the next 20 and maybe the next 20 after that. And God uses crucibles like that to bring faith. Or maybe it's some failure. This was my life's work, I thought, and now it's a mess. God uses those things. Or maybe it's just the run-of-the-mill fear and worry that maybe has plagued you for a long, long time. And it only ever gets worse as you continue to get older. It's crucible. What do you do when God puts you in a crucible like that? It's simple, isn't it? Look to God. Believe His Word, which tells you that He is able to deliver you, even from your dilemma, even from your crucible. He may not do it till the last day of your life, when He takes you home to glory. But if you trust in Him, that is where you're going. Look to Him. Believe His Word. You may think, but I'm too much of a sinner. I'll tell you another one of His words you should believe. If we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just. He will be true to His Word to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is able to do it, and He will do it. And then commit yourself to Him who gives, as it says here, life to the dead. Well, let me close in prayer because I've used my time. But let's commit these things to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and ask that You would take Your Word and write it on all of our hearts, that we might believe like Abraham, that we might be encouraged, that Your Word tells us that if we believe as he did, then we are truly sons of Abraham and part of those many nations of whom He is the Father. Take Your Word today, Father, and open the hearts of unbelievers. Write Your Word upon their hearts and save them from their sins this very day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.